We have been looking in the first few chapters of the book of Romans at the sinfulness of man. I mean, you know, Paul's letter to the Romans is a very basic book as far as teaching and doctrine. And so, but before he moves to the issue of salvation, he deals with why do we need to be saved. And so he talks about the sinfulness of man. We saw in the first chapter that the Gentile world, the nations, were sinful by nature and were without excuse. They knew God, but they didn't respond to God in faith. They did not glorify Him as God and thankful for Him as God. The last two lessons, we've been looking at Romans chapter 2, which deals, I think, primarily with the Jews, to show them that they, too, were sinful in God's eyes. Now, it's interesting, as you study through this, there are differences of opinion when you look at commentaries on Romans chapter 2. The word Jews, or the reference to the Jews specifically, is not found until you get to verse 17. But I think what Paul does in this chapter is he's dealing, in a sense, gently with the Jews, because he knows it's going to be a struggle to bring them to the point where they see their sin, because they feel that they are righteous. They feel that they're God's chosen people, they have the law, they're the circumcision, that they keep the law, and that they're blameless. And so he's got to develop his argument with them gradually, and so that's what he does. Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 5 deals with the judgment of God. The word judge or judgment is found seven times in those five verses. It talks about those who condemn others for their sinful practices. And in doing so, it says they actually condemn themselves because they practice the same things. Now, again, that could be anybody. I mean, there are a lot of people who sit in condemnation of other people and judge others while not looking at their own sins and so forth. But I think that's a subtle way of approaching the Jews and say, think about what you do. Think about how you look down on other people. He says God's judgment is according to truth. It's not according to privilege. It's according to practice. What do you do? And so he says, there are those who sit in judgment. He says, do you really think you're going to escape the righteous judgment of God? And the answer to that is no. He says, obviously, these people that he's talking about, it says, despise or look down on or hold in very little esteem or value the kindness and the forbearance and the long-suffering of God. And you look at God's dealings with Israel throughout their history. He was kind toward them in so many ways. He put up with them and he was long-suffering toward them. He says, those things, you know, lead you to repentance. That's what they're there for, to lead you to repentance. But the Jews had hard hearts. The Jews were impenitent in heart. And so they as a result of that, they stored up and treasured up for themselves wrath. What's coming for them in the day of God's judgment, the day of righteous judgment of God, is wrath. And so he addresses that issue, that judgment is going to come according to truth. In verses 6 through 11, the last time we had Sunday school class a couple of weeks ago, we talked about the impartiality of God. He says there in verse 6, God is going to render to each one according to his deeds. His deeds. Now, we talked about the fact that this passage does not imply that salvation is by works, not by the works of the law. That's very, very clear throughout the Romans. That's not the case. But what he does, I think, in this passage, he identifies two different classes of people and how they respond to God and how they respond to the truth of God and the Word of God. The first case is those who patiently continue in seeking God, doing good, seeking glory, honor, and immortality. Only the things that can only be attained from God. You cannot obtain those on your own, and they understand that. Everyone who works what is good, and that doesn't make any difference whether you're Jew or Greek. If you do those things, then God will render to them eternal life, and glory, and honor, and peace. That's the first class. The second class is those who are self-seeking. Rather than seeking the things of God, they seek the things that satisfy and please only themselves. They do not obey the truth, which means they rebel against it, and they reject the truth. They instead obey unrighteousness. They do evil. This doesn't matter whether it's the Jews or the Greeks or the Gentiles. He says there's that class of people as well. To them, God will render indignation and wrath, and tribulation, and anguish. And that's what he's saying. And he says, and in each case, he concludes it with verse 11, and there's no partiality with God. God shows no favoritism in regard to that issue. How do you respond to God? How do you respond to His Word? Being a Jew, being a part of that chosen nation, naturally, a natural citizen of Israel, is not enough. That's not going to be enough to save you. And he wants the Jews to understand that. Just being a Jew, just being circumcised, just being under the law does not save you. The Gentiles can be of the class that hears the Word of God and obeys the Word of God. And they can be saved, even though they're not part of that nation. They're not circumcised. And you look at people like Rahab in the Old Testament. You look at people like Ruth, Gentiles who came to know the Lord and loved the Lord. You look at people in the New Testament like the Ethiopian eunuch and Cornelius, the centurion. In fact, there were several centurions that probably fell into that category. These people sought to know God and to believe God and to hear God. And so they're of that class as well. Then we look at the next portion we're going to be studying this morning, Romans chapter 2. Let's begin reading in verse 12. And he says, "For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel." Any words stand out in that passage? What is it? Law. 11 times. 11 times. This is talking about what are the requirements of God's law. What does it mean to be under the law of God? One of the great privileges that God gave to Israel was when He gave them the Mosaic Law. And Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, and you list all the things that He blessed Israel with. One of the things that's listed is the giving of the law. That was a wonderful privilege that they had. Now, what did that mean? The giving of the law to Israel was not just a religion. We speak about Judaism and being under the Jews' religion, and certainly to be under the law is certainly a critical part of that. But it's more than that. To be under the law was to be in a covenant relationship with God. That's what He did with them when he brought them out of Egypt and He brought them to the foot of Mount Sinai. He entered into a covenant with that nation for the first time. He had a covenant with Abraham as an individual and with his descendants after him. But with the nation of Israel, that first covenant was the law. What kind of covenant was it? It's the nature of that covenant. Conditional. It was a conditional covenant. If they obeyed God's voice, you know, look at Exodus chapter 19 for just a second. Let's look at the wording of that. Exodus chapter 19, go down with me to verse 4. These are words spoken to the house of Jacob and the children of Israel. And he says in verse 4 of Exodus 19, God speaking through Moses, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you," what are the last two words? "To myself." That's what He did when He brought them out of Egypt. Not just bringing them out from under bondage. He brought them to Himself to enter into a relationship with them. He says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." Notice, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, then these things will be true. You will be a special treasure to me above all peoples on the earth. You'll be to me a kingdom of priests. You'll be to me a holy, a separated nation. Speak these words to the children of Israel. Verse 7, Moses came and he called for the elders of the people. And he laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Now look at verse 8. And all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. Pretty confident, were they not? "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." Did they? No. Could they? No. No, they couldn't do that. And they were going to soon see that. And did God know that when He gave them the law? Yeah, He knew that was going to be the case. Otherwise, there wouldn't be a provision in the law for all those sacrifices, would there? You know, or all the need for the priest to intercede with them. Those things wouldn't have been needed if they could have kept the law. But they couldn't do that. But that's what He did. People said, "We'll do it." Well, they soon found out they couldn't. They soon found out that what the law of God required of them, they couldn't give. And that showed that they were sinners. They sinned against God. They missed the mark of God's holiness and God's righteousness declared in His law. And that's one of the key reasons why the law was given. I mean, there were several reasons why the law was given. It was to protect Israel, but it was also to give the knowledge of sin, it says in Romans 3. Look in Romans chapter 7. Notice how Paul describes it in Romans chapter 7. And start reading with me in verse 7. He's talking about the fact that we're no longer under the law, but we're under grace, as Paul writes this letter to the Romans. But he talks about what was the place of the law. Verse 7 says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Because the law couldn't save anybody. Is the law sin? What's the answer to that? Well, certainly not. God forbid. I don't even think that. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the Lord had said, you shall not covet. How do we know something's wrong unless somebody tells us, here's what you can't do. Here's what you shouldn't do. You shouldn't covet. Well, I wouldn't know that unless somebody told me that. How do I know the law of God? So he says, but sin, verse 8, taking opportunity by the commandment, through the means of the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. As soon as you tell a child, don't do something, what do? Don't touch that stove, it's hot. First thing that child wants to do is reach out and touch that stove. They want to see for themselves. We're rebellious by nature, you know. So the law was given, says it produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. There was no sin. He says, but I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring what? Death. You see, that's the reality of being under the law, is that it brings death. It brings a curse. Israel, you know, knew that, I think, at one point in time. But by the time that Jesus came, they didn't know that anymore. They didn't realize that anymore. Sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. The law is holy, and the commandment is just and good. The problem is us, the weakness of the flesh. And so we see that. The Jews, again, of that first century either forgot this or missed this, and they were seeking a righteousness which came out of the law. That's really what they thought. Look in Romans chapter 10. I know we've seen this before, but it just tells us where the Jews were in their thoughts and their thinking about things. Verse 1, Paul expresses his heart's desire for Israel. Brethren, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. What does that imply? That they're not. They think they are. That's what they believe in their hearts. They think they are, but they're not saved. He says, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. There are people today that have a zeal for God. There are cults, people in cults who come to our house every week, you know, and then that have a zeal for God. But it's the same problem we see here. He says it's not according to the knowledge. It's not according to knowledge. A zeal for God that's not based on the knowledge and the truth of God's word is meaningless, is empty. He says, they being ignorant, not knowing God's righteousness, and seeking to establish their own righteousness. Now, what that says is literally a righteousness which comes out of themselves, out of the flesh. I guarantee you there is none. They have not submitted as a result of that to the righteousness of God. They have refused to hear and believe and submit to the righteousness of God. They're doing this on their own. Because Christ, he says, is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And what did the Jews do with Christ? Yeah. He came into his own, and his own did not receive him. And instead, they rejected and crucified him. And so that's the nature of what the Jews are like. Not every Jew, but the majority. Certainly their leaders were like that, and the majority of the people of the Jews, the multitudes, followed their leaders. Luke 18:9, Jesus spoke a parable to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Primarily because they were given the law. They were the circumcision. They were not Gentiles. They thought that in themselves they were righteous. And so Paul deals with that issue of the law here in Romans chapter 2. What do we say to the Jews who are under the law, who have been given the law, who have this privilege, who think that righteousness comes out of the law by their own works? What do you say to those Jews? Well, he leads them through it right here. Look at verse 12. Go back to Romans 2, verse 12. It starts out with the word for. For. Now, that's one of those connecting words. So we have to think back, what is this an answer to? This is giving us like a reason or a cause for something. So we have to tie it back to verse 11. Well, what does verse 11 say? There's no partiality with God in regard to the issue of sin and salvation. There's no partiality. There's no favoritism on God's part for the Jews over the Gentiles. Both are dealing with the same situation. He says, for, he says, as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law. Now, who are those who didn't have the law? The Gentiles. The Gentiles were not given the law. So he says, those who have sinned without having received the law as the Gentiles did, what's going to happen to them? They're going to perish. Now that's a pretty strong word. It means they'll suffer ruin. They'll suffer loss. They'll suffer destruction. And we're talking about everlasting perishing. You know, John 3:16. Whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There's everlasting perishing, there's everlasting life. He says these will perish. Those who have sinned, missed the mark without the law, will perish without the law. But look at the second statement. And as many as have sinned in the law, or the idea there is being under the law, he says they'll be judged by the law. Now who's that? That's the Jews. You know, they have been placed under the law by God. In fact, that was true all the way through Jesus' earthly ministry. They were still under the law. In fact, they were still basically under the law even in the Acts period. But he says, if you've sinned, if you've missed the mark in the law, what's going to happen to you? You're going to be judged. You're going to be judged by the law itself. By the law itself. Now, so far, what he said doesn't bother them. That's fine. He doesn't say you'll perish. He says you'll be judged by the law. That's the issue there. What does it mean to be judged by the law? Well, again, they're not worried about it because they don't think they've done what? They don't think they've done anything wrong. They don't think they've sinned. They still look at themselves and their eyes as blameless as righteous. Now, if you look at verse 13, and it actually has this in the New King James. It has the beginning of a parenthesis there because I think verses 13 and 14 and 15 are kind of all a parenthesis, okay, to explain to the Jews what that statement means. Those you'll be judged by the law. Tie verse 12, the end of verse 12, he says, as many as have sinned without the law will perish without the law. As many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. Now jump to verse 16. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. You will be judged by God, the judgment of God, whether you perish or whether you're judged by the law. That will take place in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, Paul says, according to my gospel. Now, the day. Look at Acts chapter 17. Back up there for just a second. Paul is preaching at Athens to people who believed in philosophy, human wisdom. And they always were ready to hear some new things. So they were actually ready to listen to him. And they listened to him. He talked to them about this God that they worshipped, that they call the unknown God. He says, let me tell you about him. And he talked about him. And he eventually reached the point in this where he talked about the fact that one day God is going to judge everybody. You know, God desires men to seek him. And he's arranged that. He set the boundaries and the times of men so that they would seek him and know him and find him. He says, but one day he will judge men. Look at verse 31. Paul tells them, God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world how? In righteousness. When God judges, that's the kind of judgment he does. He will judge in righteousness. And he'll do it by the man whom he has ordained. And he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. That man is Jesus Christ. There will be a day when Jesus Christ will judge the world. And when he judges, he'll judge in righteousness. That's what Paul tells these Jews. You're going to be judged in the day when God will judge by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. But look at the expression back in Romans 2. God will judge the secrets of men. Notice, God will judge the secrets of men. The things that are hidden. The things that are concealed within men. Okay? That's what he's going to judge. Look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul talks about this as he writes to Corinthian believers. Nope. It's 1 Corinthians, I think. I wrote down the wrong reference. Yes, it is. 1 Corinthians. This is basically advocating that people not sit in judgment and condemn one another. Okay? So he says, verse 5, he says, 1 Corinthians 4 or 5, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes. Time when the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God. Secrets of men will be laid bare, will be brought to light in the day when the Lord Jesus Christ judges. Because you know, he's the only one who can look in the heart, is he not? You and I can't sit in judgment and condemn other people because I can't see what's in their hearts. Okay? I'm not their judge. God's a judge. I mean, we look at what? What do I look at? What do you look at? I can hear what they say. I can watch what they do. I can see maybe attitude in their face a little bit, but I don't know what's going on in their hearts. You know, there are people that we look and we talk about how good a person that is and how many wonderful things they do. I don't know that. I can see some good things that they do, but I don't know what comes out of the heart to produce those things. And we look at other people and we might sit in judgment and condemn them because of, you know, the way they dress or the way they live their life or something like that. But we may not know at all what's going on in their hearts, and God may be very pleased with some of the things that they're doing. So we don't judge other people, and that's what he's saying. But God does judge. God does see. God looks on the inner man. God looks at the heart. That's what he's interested in. He wants our hearts. He wanted the hearts of the Jews. He didn't have them. He didn't have the hearts of the Jews. And when Paul writes this letter, God still didn't have the hearts of the Jews. And that's what he tells them. He says, God's going to reveal the secrets of men. There are secrets of men. Those will be judged by Jesus Christ because he's the one who knows what's in man. He's the only one who knows what is in man. I think of that passage of Scripture in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. We look around us today and we look at the way the world's going. It says, the last days, one of the things that will be characteristic of the last days is people will have a form of godliness. The outward appearance will be good. You know, there'll be church, there'll be worship, there'll be talk about God. They'll be even using the Scriptures and so forth. They'll have a form of godliness. The rituals will be there, the seeming devotion to God and all that. But what does it say? But denying the power of godliness. Denying the power of godliness, which is God Himself, which is God's Word, which is God's Son, which is the finished work of Jesus Christ on Calvary, His death, burial, and resurrection. Those things are denied by so many today. So we've got to let God be the one who judges. And so God, that's how God will judge. And that's what He's telling these Jews, I think. God's going to judge you, and God's going to look at your heart. That's what Jesus taught them, you know. Where does adultery get committed? It's not the physical act. It's the only act of adultery. He says you commit adultery in your heart when you look and lust after a woman. He's trying to get them across the sea that, you know, sin originates in the heart. So then we'll go back. Let's look at the parenthesis. Go back and look at verse 13. The parenthesis is all about the law of God. The law of God and what God's law requires. Look at verse 13. Let's talk about, first of all, the Mosaic law. He says, for, what do we mean? He says that as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. Well, that judgment's going to come because it's for not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Now, the hearers of the law were the Jews. God spoke His words, came through angels, and then through Moses, and then through to the children of Israel. And they heard the word. The law was given to them. Okay? It was entrusted to them, and they heard it. He says, but it's not the hearers of the law that are justified or righteous in the sight of God. That's what they thought. God gave us the law. Therefore, we are righteous. We're God's people. We're saved. That's what goes in their minds. We have the law. God gave it to us. That makes us the saved. He says, that's not the way it works. That, you know, in their eyes, in their eyes, they considered themselves blameless. That's what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3. He says, if anybody, you know, wanted to have confidence in the flesh, he says, I got a better list than everybody. And he gave the list. You know, he says, if the stock of Israel, he says, I'm the tribe of Benjamin. He says, I was a Pharisee. And he says, according to the righteousness, which is out of the law, how did he look at himself? Blameless. How did the Pharisees look at him? Blameless. How did the multitude of the Jews look at Saul of Tarsus? Blameless. How did God look at Saul of Tarsus?
Sinner.
Dead in trespasses and sins. Spiritually dead, separated from God and trespasses. Was he zealous? Yeah. Having a zeal for God, but doing what? Persecuting the church. Persecuting the church. Doing many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, who was Savior and Lord, although he didn't know it and didn't believe it. So it's not those things. It's not the hearers of the law that are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified, declared righteous by God. That's what that word means. To be justified is to be declared righteous by God. Only those who would do the law could be justified in regard to the law. Look in Galatians chapter 3. The Galatians were being falsely taught that they needed to go back under the law. These are people who had been already saved by God's grace. They had believed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now they're hearing false teachers tell them, unless you're circumcised, and unless you keep the law of Moses, you're not saved. Or you certainly can't please God. And so they're being taught that. Go back under the law. Now, this is what Paul says to them in Galatians 3. Here's what it means to be under the law. Look at verse 10. He says, for as many as are of the works of the law. You place yourself under the law. You place yourself under requirement to keep and do the works of the law. As many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. How many of you would say, that's where I want to be? See, the Jews didn't believe that. They didn't see that. They didn't see any curse for being under the law. They saw it as great privilege, as great blessing, as a means of righteousness. He says, to be under the law is to be under the curse, because it is written in the law, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law, look at the last expression, to do them. How much do you have to do? How often? All done. Continue in the law, do everything in the law, do them. If you don't do them, you're under the curse. Verse 11, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, is clear. How could anybody miss this? No one is justified by the law or out of the law in the sight of God. That's evident because the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures of Habakkuk said, the just shall live how? By faith. This is what was missing in the Jews. Faith in God. Belief in God. Hearing God's word and believing what he said. He says, yet the law is not of faith. The just shall live by faith, but the law is not about faith. Okay? To be under the law is not to be under a system of faith. He says, the law says this, the man who does them shall live by them. So if you're under the law, then you've got to do the law. Those who are under the law are going to be judged by the law. What are they going to be judged? Righteous? Not at all. They're going to be shown to be ungodly and unrighteous and under the penalty and curse of the law. That's what he's telling them. Now, he goes a little further with them. Let's look at go back with me to Romans 2. Look at verse 14. He says, let's talk about the Gentiles. You've set yourself up against the Gentiles and compare yourself to them and they because they don't have the law. Let's talk about the Gentiles. He says, when the Gentiles who do not have the law, and that's true, God never gave them the law, never entered that covenant relationship with them. They were outsiders, strangers from the covenants of promise. He says, when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature are by their natural disposition as human beings, when they do the things in the law, that's in the Mosaic law. He says, these, although not having the law, not having been given the law, not under the law, what does it say? They are a law to themselves. You see, you can't say the Gentiles didn't have any law. They weren't given the Mosaic law. But he says, when they, by natural disposition, do the things that are in the law, he says, they, although not under the law, they become a law to themselves. Okay? Both groups, Jews and Gentiles, have law. They have law that they live by. The Jews have a written code given to them by God, laying out very clearly what God requires. The Gentiles still have a law because they do the things that are not a law. Think about this. Let me ask you this question. Do people in general, I mean, in the world, do they know that there are moral absolutes? People know that, do they not? I mean, there are people who like to argue against it and fight against it and so forth. But if I ask the most people in the world, say, do you think it's all right to murder somebody? What are they going to say? No. Do you think it's okay if I steal your purse? Is that okay with you if I do that? Would that be wrong? And what will they say? That's wrong. If I physically or sexually abuse a child, is that wrong? People know that's wrong. You know, they know that. They know, most people know that. I mean, there are some people that you wonder if they know anything or believe anything. But I think even the people that are the most heinous criminals know that what they're doing is wrong. Dave.
I think we talked about this a little bit last week, last time we chatted about it. Isn't the difference, though, that part of the law is the sacrifices and all of the other things, the rituals? Mm-hmm. And the question I had, you know, that wouldn't it be true that even though these people are hypocrites and all sorts of things like that, that they don't practice the law in the way it should be practiced, that at the end of the day, they did the ritual, which had to do with, you know, the sacrifices and all the other stuff that goes on. And isn't that supposed to be a covering for the fact that they're not fully compliant with the law? Because as everything says, it's no one's capable of keeping the law.
Right.
Therefore, at the end of the day, they're relying on the ritual to be their salvation in that sense of the word.
I think in a sense that's true, but you have to look at the Pharisees, for instance, and even the priests. Would they acknowledge that they were sinners? You see, they had missed this idea that the law says I'm a sinner. I don't think that they, when they went through the rituals, they're thinking, like, they bring a sacrifice to God, you know, and I'm sure they did that. I'm sure they brought their animals and sacrifice and so forth. But when they did that, I don't think that the Pharisee is telling God, I know I'm a sinner, and here's an animal to sacrifice for my sin, and, please, be propitiated with this and be merciful to me. Take the example of the parable of the publican and the tax, the publican and the Pharisee who went up to pray. The Pharisee's prayer was what? I thank God that I'm not like other men. You know, men such as this tax collector, sinners. Because what did he say? I tithe. You know, I pay my tithe. I do the ritual of law. But I don't think they tied together what those rituals were for. I don't think they tied together the sacrifice with sin. I think that's what they missed. They would not acknowledge their sin before God. I mean, you know, a lot of people today, what do they basically think? I'm as good as the next guy. I don't see a need that I need a savior. I don't need salvation. I'm basically a pretty good person, you know. And so I think that's what people miss today. I think that's what the Jews missed. They didn't understand and see, I'm a sinner. They just looked at the fact that I'm a Jew. I've been given the law. I'm circumcised. I'm in. I think that's what they looked at. And yeah, they went through the ritual and all that, but it was just a part of what was required. And they never really thought in the heart what it meant. Go ahead.
Well, then the next aspect of that is, now they're saying that, first of all, we've read at other points, you know, that no one seeks after God, no, not one. And yet now we're reading that those who are keeping the law within their hearts are justified, but that can't be true because even at that point, if you're outside of the law, you don't have the ritual, at least, you know, it has to be the shedding of blood for the remission of sins. And so I don't quite understand how it's possible for one, the Jews who are doing the rituals, whether they understand them or not,
right,
you know, are not covered by the blood that they've shed as part of that ritual. The Gentiles who may believe that they're doing the right thing, and guess what? You go around and you get somebody at a Unitarian church to think they're doing the right thing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Okay. But you know, but the issue comes down to if they're not within the law, they didn't have the ritual, which would cover their sin.
Right.
And that, you know, so I have a little bit of a dilemma with this concept of things.
Well, I think let's take the Gentiles first. Majority of Gentiles were lost. Majority of Gentiles, what do they do? What do they worship? They worship idols. So there's a question, what's going to happen to them? They're not seeking the one true God. But among the Gentiles, there were people who were exceptions to that. Take Rahab. You know, Rahab, with what little revelation she had, what did she believe about Israel's God?
He was the one.
That he was the God. I think she wasn't an idol worshiper. And that's that when she got the little bit of revelation she did, and again, that's why she didn't necessarily seek God on her own. She, you know, God, if God didn't reveal himself to us, if God didn't speak to us in some way, either through the things he's made or through his word or through the works that he's done or through his son, if he hadn't spoken to us, how many of us would be saved? See, none. You know, God has to speak. The question is, how do we respond to God? How do we respond to what revelation we get from God? Rahab responded to what she had. I mean, what eventually happened to her? Well, she had to become as a Jew. Same thing with Ruth. Ruth had to, you know, with the little revelation she got, she becomes a Jew. I mean, she has to come that way. There's no way to come. But you see, those were Gentiles who were reached. How many thousands and thousands of Jews who were part of that nation never really believe, never really put faith in what they're doing? They're a part of the nation. They're going through the rituals, but you know, the God through the prophet said, you know, I desire your hearts. I desire obedience, not sacrifice. Look one example. Look in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 15. See, King Saul is a good example. King Saul didn't understand this. King Saul is instructed by God to go and fight against the Amalekites and to completely destroy them. Every single person, man, woman, and child, and all their livestock. And so he disobeys God. He saves the king, Agag, alive, and he also saves the best of the livestock. And here's what he says. He makes excuses. He really thinks. I love this. Look at verse. Samuel asks him. He says, "You know," he asks him, "What have you done?" He says, "Well, I did what God told me to do." And he says, "Well, how come I hear the bleeding of sheep? How come I hear livestock? If you did what God said, you would have destroyed everybody." He says, but he keeps saying, I did that. Look at verse 20. Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I've gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites." This is the people of the one who took of the plunder, the sheep and the oxen, the best of the things that should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. Now, and it's almost like he's sitting there, "I did do what God said." But did he?
No,
he didn't obey God. He says, "But we did it for the right reasons. We did it to sacrifice to God." Here's his answer. Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, He has also rejected you from being king." I think he's sort of characteristic of what the Jews of Jesus' day were like. They're going through the ritual. They're bringing the sacrifices. But what does God want?
Obedience.
He wants obedience to His Word. That's faith. Faith and obedience are the same thing. Okay? You hear God's Word, you believe it, and you obey. They wouldn't do that. Yes, they went all through all the rituals, but He says, "I want your hearts. I want obedience. I don't want the sacrifice," and so forth. And I think that's the case. And so we see Gentiles who did hear, maybe not what the Jews heard, but they did hear, and they did respond in faith, and you'll see them saved. Again, a small group. But the Ethiopian eunuch, you know, had a copy of the Scriptures and was seeking to know, what does this mean? Seeking to know God from what he had revealed. Cornelius had heard enough about the Jews' God to believe that He was the one true God. And so he did kindness to the Jews. He was there next to the synagogue. He was ready and willing to listen and hear the Word of God. That's the classes of people. Those who seek their own, those who rebel against God and His truth, and those who don't. And that's what I think he's saying there. Again, it's not a teaching on how you're to be saved. It's just there's two different groups of people in their response to God's Word. And that's what he's trying to get to the Jews. You're not responding to God's Word in faith and obedience. He says, and there are Gentiles who do. And what leads them to do so? Well, they're not under the law, and yet they know that there are certain things that are right and certain things that are wrong. People have within them a sense of justice, do they not? A sense of righteousness. We need to do what's right, and we need to make sure that when someone does what's wrong, that they're what? That they're punished. That they're punished. You know, where did this moral law come from that exists in people who don't know God?
From God.
It comes from God, does it not?
Yeah.
It comes from God. Now, the fact that it exists, the fact that there is a moral law that exists in our world and that the majority of the people in the world recognize it and see it and believe it, is evidence that evolution is bunk.
Amen.
You know, evolution, if evolution is true, then why is murder wrong? If evolution is true, why can't I take anything I want? Who says I can't? Who's the judge who's going to tell me that it's wrong for me to steal what you'd like me to leave alone? Who's wrong to tell me that if I want to molest this child and that brings pleasure to me physically and I enjoy that, who's going to tell me that's wrong? You see, there is a moral law, and it exists, in people's hearts and lives because God put it there. You say, why is it there? Well, because God placed it there. I mean, think about this. Man was created how? The image of God. We're created in the image of God. God is a moral being. And God is placed within us. Even in our still sinful condition, there's still that moral law that exists. I call it a natural law. A lot of people call it the natural law, as if Mother Nature came up with it. Yeah. Now, it's God's moral law is what it is. And it exists. And so the Gentiles live by what? by that moral law. They don't have a written code that God gave to them, but they still have that moral law. Look at the second thing. Look at verse 15. It says, they show the work of this law, this moral law of God, this natural law. They show the work of the law, not the law itself. You know, when the new covenant is established, God's going to write the law in people's hearts and minds. He's going to write His law in their hearts and minds. This is not talking about that. This is talking about the work of the natural law, of God's law. We see that working where? We see it written where? In their hearts. It's working in their hearts. He says, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts, either accusing them or excusing them. The conscience is there as well. The conscience works together with this moral law, this natural law that God has placed within mankind, within the world. And that conscience works, and the thoughts of our minds and that conscience makes it possible for us to know what's right and wrong. I mean, that goes all the way back to, you know, where does it come from? Well, the word conscience, interestingly enough, not found in the Old Testament Scripture. Never find it mentioned in the Old Testament Scripture by that name. But we do find the conscience existing in men's lives even before that. Go back with me to a couple of verses of Scripture. Genesis. Oh, we're running slow on time. Okay. Genesis chapter 42. Genesis chapter 42. This is talking about Joseph's brothers. Joseph's older brothers who sold him into slavery, and he was sent down into Egypt. And they're being exposed. Their deed, their wicked deed is being exposed gradually by Joseph's work as well. And at one point in time, look at verse 21. They said to one another, "We are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore this distress has come upon us." What did they say they were?
Guilty.
You see, now that's what the law is for. The law was given that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. But you see, the moral law does the very same thing. The law that God places and the conscience that God has placed within us does that same thing and testifies to us, you know, this can be excused, this was not wrong, this is wrong, you're guilty. These men saw that they were guilty of something. How did they see that? Well, because of that moral law. David, when he was led of Satan to number Israel in disobedience to God, was pricked in his conscience. He knew it was wrong. It didn't say his conscience there, but it talks about the guilt in his heart, and he led to see. Where did that start? Well, think about this. Adam and Eve were placed in the Garden of Eden. They're forbidden to eat from one tree and one tree only. What was the name of this tree? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay? They disobey God. They eat of the tree, and the Lord comes to walk with them in the cool of the day. And what did they do? They hid themselves from the face of the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. They had made coverings from themselves from fig leaves to cover their nakedness. Why? God asked them. Says, "Who told you you were naked? Who told you you were naked? Did you eat of the tree which I commanded you not to?" Look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. One other verse. We'll stop right here. After God had pronounced judgment upon Satan, upon the woman and upon the man, then the Lord said, in a sense, to Himself. Look at verse 22. The Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us." Now, how can you become like God when you sin? Well, what does he mean? He's not talking about like God in all areas, but in one area. The man has become like us to know good and evil, to know the difference between good and evil, to be able to recognize it. What does he have now that he didn't have before? Conscience. That conscience that testifies, that says, this is good, this is evil, this is right, this is wrong. The Gentiles have that law. The Gentiles have that law, and when they do the things that are in the written law of God, even though they don't have that law, they're not under the law, they become a law to themselves, and that law is that natural law that God placed within man. Go back with me to Romans 2 real quick. And that's why he closes out with the words there in verse 16, "In the day when God will judge the secrets of men." The secrets of men, it says, by Jesus Christ, all he says in accordance to the gospel which God gave me, Paul. And so we'll pick up right here next time. We're going to look at verses 17 through 20. And it talks about the Jews and what they boast about. and their boast is in the law. We'll talk in chapter 2, verses 21 to 24, the failure of the Jew under that law. And then in verses 25 to 29, we'll talk about what is true circumcision, who is a true Jew, and we'll relate that to the issue of who's a true Christian. Who's a true Christian? So we'll continue this next time, the Lord willing.